Hello, and welcome to First Baptist Church.
Let's pray together. Lord, we've tried so many things to fill us, so many things to make it better, so many things to take the pain away, to take the sting away, to fill the void, and none of them worked. And so, Lord, we come to you, for we know that you, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Redeemer, that you offer us living water that through Christ becomes a stream in us welling up to eternal life. Lord, we are so thankful that we can come to the well that is you and find abundant resource, life, more life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Lord, now as we turn to your word in the presence of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds so that when we leave this experience, we leave different, more like Jesus. For it's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, I think one of the best lies that the enemy has sold to human beings since the beginning of time is that we should be able to do whatever we feel like doing in this particular moment of time. I mean, I want you to go back with me to the Garden of Eden. That's exactly what the enemy tempted even Adam with. Yes, I know that God has put you in a garden whose name itself means delight. Yes, I know that he's given you every tree to eat from. I know that you get to walk with him, but there's that one tree that you can't have. He said you can't have it. That's the one you need, because here's the thing. God's holding out on you. You need the thing he said you couldn't have. And so what do? They look at it, and it appears good for food. It's got fruit on it just like the other fruit trees. And they know that they're designed to need food, so this could be a good food source. And it's beautiful. They were created in the image of Almighty God to appreciate beauty. I'm so thankful for the emphasis that our region is putting on the arts, Maestro. So thankful that we elevate beauty right here in this community. We were made for that. God hardwired that into us as those who are created in his image. And she looked at the tree, and Eve said, "Oh, it's gorgeous. I appreciate the beauty of this." And that it was profitable for making them wise. They'd been hardwired in the image of God to seek wisdom, to value wisdom, to invest in wisdom. And so here was the problem. Adam and Eve thought that their desire to do what they wanted to do in that particular moment of time was better to be followed than the wisdom of God who said don't. Have you ever been there? The way that we describe it currently in 21st century United States culture is that you should be able to live your truth, and I should be able to live my truth. It's the logical outworking of postmodernism, this most recent philosophical movement that says everything is relative, and there is no such thing as an absolute truth, I guess, except for the statement that there is no such thing as an absolute truth. But that you have your truth and I have my truth and you live your truth and I live my truth, and we should respect everyone's right to live their own personal truth and all will be well. The problem with that is that it doesn't work. What happens when your truth and my truth contradict each other? What happens when you think I'm a horrible person and I think I'm a good person? But I think you're a horrible person and you think you're a good person. Which one of us is right? Or what about this? I actually just finished a book called The Wisdom Pyramid by author Brett McCracken. And it's a great book about how we gain wisdom by the sources to which we pay attention. And he had this question to ask about the Live Your Truth movement. He said, what if your truth is that you believe that a traffic light, when green, means go? But what if I reject the city's authoritarian efforts to repress me by telling me what they think that traffic light ought to mean? And for me, my truth is that red means go. So for you, green means go, and that's your truth. For me, red means go, and that's my truth. What happens when we meet at the intersection? The best outcome is a ticket. The next best is injury. It could end up in death. Because it doesn't work that way. We follow a Savior who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is an objective truth that is revealed to the world through Almighty God, the one who created us, the one who sustains us, the one who through Jesus Christ redeems us. And yet we still try to do what I want to do in this moment. Anybody who's ever raised a kid knows that that doesn't end well. How many of you have ever had a child who wanted to do what they wanted to do right then? If you are a good parent, you redirected them most of the time from what they wanted to do right then, because you know that what they wanted to do right then would not have a good outcome for them. But not only parents, I mean, anybody who's ever worked in a daycare, anybody who's ever taught school, anybody who's ever treated a patient, led a city, anybody who's ever walked into a courtroom, anybody who's ever expected you to pay your mortgage payment, anybody who's ever lived longer than about 3 minutes knows that if you just do what you want to do, it's not going to end well. It didn't end well for Adam and Eve. And notice that it didn't just stop at Adam and Eve, because you had Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve transgressed the one rule God gave them because they felt like it. And then immediately thereafter in Genesis 4, one of their kids kills another one of their kids. So not only is it personally harmful, it is harmful to society as a whole. There has to be some acknowledgement that there is a greater truth. And it's not just about my truth, and it's not just about your truth. Jesus lived his life that way. I want to invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and we're going to see Jesus do something that is remarkably countercultural today. He's going to deny himself, and he's going to call his followers to deny themselves. And there's a problem with that. Human culture in a sinful, fallen world says we shouldn't have to deny ourselves. You say, well, that's certainly the case in the 21st century. It was also the case in first century Palestine. Frankly, it was also the case in the Garden of Eden. We feel like we should be able to do whatever we want to do. It's a great lie the enemy has sold us. But there's a problem. It doesn't work. We're going to learn from Jesus today what it means that he denied himself, and that he calls his followers to deny themselves. So Mark chapter 8, if you're in the Red Pew Bible, we're on page 844. We're going to look at verses 27 through 38 with this theme today: Jesus denied himself. Jesus denied himself. Verse 27, John Mark writes as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, saying this: And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, You are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now, so I don't forget, let me tell you that our first point is Jesus denied himself earthly glory. Bree, I want to make sure you get it. Jesus denied himself earthly glory. But I want to contextualize this by saying this is one of the most amazing moments in the New Testament. Often we look at it from Matthew chapter 16, but there in Caesarea Philippi, a city of many gods, many goddesses, many deities that are worshipped. And it's interesting that here in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus looks at his disciples and he asks them an interesting question. Who do people say that I am? You know, you could do the same thing today in Bowling Green, Kentucky, or wherever it is you are right now. Who do people say that Jesus is? There were no shortages of opinions of what Jesus' identity was then. There's no shortage of opinions about what Jesus' identity is now. And I said, well, some say that you are John the Baptist, some say that you are Elijah, some say that you are one of the prophets. And you might get some similar answers today. He's a great prophet. He's a great teacher. He's a great informer. He's a great moralist. He's a bigot. Whatever. you're going to get a lot of answers to that question, who is Jesus? But notice what he does. He focuses the question on his disciples. He says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And I have to tell you that heaven and hell hinge on your answer to this question. Who do you say Jesus is? If he's just a good teacher, then you can grab some of his teachings and you can leave the others that you don't like. You can incorporate them. You can make the golden rule a part of the way you live your life most of the time. If he's just a prophet, then maybe he said some things that are worth paying attention to as we think about what's coming in the future. But he didn't ask them, do you think I'm a good teacher? Do you think I'm a prophet? He said, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up, and he speaks on behalf of the disciples, and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That word, Christ, is the English translation of the Greek Christos, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Mashiach. You are the Messiah of God. You are the one who was promised by Moses. You were the one who was promised all down through the Old Testament. You are the one upon whom we have been waiting. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And notice that Peter and the disciples make this affirmation as they have left everything to follow him. The reason they left everything to follow him is because they believed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what you do if you believe that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. You come to that well. You leave everything else behind and come to the well of the living water that wells up in you to eternal life, and it's through Jesus Christ alone. But what I really want us to see today is the last little verse in that section. Mark 8:30. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now, doesn't that go against his purpose of revealing himself to the world? They've just rightly declared that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he strictly charged them to tell no one. Why? Well, because he hadn't come for earthly glory. You remember when Satan was tempting Jesus out in the wilderness? He was baptized, and then immediately the Spirit led him out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. The big temptation was that Satan, this is number three, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all this I will give you. All you have to do is worship me. 1 millisecond of worshiping Satan could have given Jesus, at least in Satan's mind, all the authority, all the kingdoms of the world without the cross. No pain, just glory. No pain, just fame. All you have to do is genuflect. Tap that knee to the ground for just a second toward me, Jesus, and I'll give it all to you. After all, I'm the one that's called the Prince of the Power of the Air. Jesus, of course, did not worship Satan. He was unwilling to sell his soul for whatever Satan might be offering, the mirage of the moment. But Jesus didn't come for earthly glory. In fact, after he fed the 5,000, if you turn to John's gospel, in John chapter 6, it says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is coming to the who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He would not let the people that he had just fed forcibly make him king. They were looking for somebody to make things right for them in the context of Roman rule. That's not why he had come. He had a greater purpose, a kingdom that was not of this world. And in fact, that's exactly what he said to Pilate. John chapter 18, Jesus is talking with Pilate, and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. And then Pilate said to him, so you're a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Definite article there. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So Jesus knew that he hadn't come for earthly glory. No, he had come for a greater purpose. And in fulfilling that greater purpose, he was able to humble himself. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul would tell us to have the same mind, the same attitude among ourselves who, just like Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he knew that his purpose was greater. He hadn't come for earthly glory. Let me tell you, he will have earthly glory. When that eastern sky is rolled up as a scroll and he rides in, not on a donkey, but on a great white stallion, he will have all the earthly glory. In fact, the Bible says every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's coming. But it wasn't yet. So he strictly charged them to tell no one that he was the Christ. Isn't that interesting? Well, now look with me at verses 31 through 33. And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Our second point today is this: Jesus denied himself the easy way. Jesus denied himself the easy way, and I'm going to explain that. I mean, think about what's just happened. Peter, speaking on behalf of the group, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." If you go to Matthew's gospel, Jesus just explodes in great joy over Peter's confession. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood had not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And this unbelievable statement. And then now, Jesus is saying, "Here's what comes next for me." And Peter, the spokesman for the group, pulls him aside. I can just see Peter grabbing him arms. Let me talk to you. Grabbing his arm, taking him over to the side. "You can't. What are you talking about? No, no, no. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one upon whom we've been waiting. You're going to make all this right." And Jesus says to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." It had to be the biggest roller coaster of emotions that Peter had ever been on. Jesus had not come for the easy way, and everyone, including the disciples, had a bad, faulty understanding of what he had come to do. They still didn't get the fact that he was not coming to establish the kingdom of this world. He wasn't coming to overthrow Rome in the moment. He was doing something much, much greater. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, you remember their request. One of the gospel writers tells us that they sent their mama to him, but in Mark chapter 10, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him and say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Kind of gutsy move in your prayer request. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to him, "You don't know what you're asking." In John chapter 12, when he said the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, what was he talking about? He was talking about the cross. "Boys, y'all don't know what you're asking. There's going to be a couple criminals, one at my right, one at my left. One of them will go to heaven with me because I say so, because he is a man of faith. The other won't. You don't know what you're asking." But even after the cross, and even after the burial, and even after the resurrection, even after 40 days of seeing Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples are gathered with Jesus just before he ascends, what do they ask him? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, when are we going to have relief for this moment? When are we going to have relief in this life? Is it now? Is it now? When's it coming? Are we there yet? He says, "It's not about you knowing times and seasons, but you'll receive power when the Spirit of God comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." There is a greater story unfolding. And it's not about Rome right now. It's about you being faithful. He had to clarify for them because they forgot. Remember, they said he was the Christ, the Messiah. He was fulfilling over 300 messianic prophecies from the Old Testament, but I guess they were forgetting about the fourth of Isaiah's servant songs. Let me remind you of what that says, just a portion. Isaiah 52:14 through 53:4. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Everybody who was looking for the Messiah apparently forgot about that one. Or all the others. Psalm 22, the others of Isaiah's servant songs. About what the Christ, the Messiah of God, would endure for us, to bear our sins, to carry our sorrows. We didn't understand. But Jesus had come to surrender to the will of his Father who is in heaven. He said, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember his prayer. Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus fully and finally surrendered his will to the will of his Father who art in heaven. And that meant that he would lay down his life. So why did he call Peter Satan? Well, because Peter had in mind the same thing Satan had in mind. Glory, no pain. Power, no suffering. And doesn't everybody love a friend? I mean, have you ever had a friend that, like, actually advocates for you? I mean, I have several friends that will come to me after the fact and, you know, pat me on the back and say it'll be okay. But I'm talking about a friend who will stand up in between you and the adversary and advocate for you. I don't have many of those, do you? And this is exactly what Peter's trying to do. He's trying to be the sort of friend to Jesus that we all want. He's trying to be the sort of friend who will advocate for Jesus, who will protect Jesus, who will stand in the gap for Jesus. The problem is, our God doesn't need us to be his advocates. And the Son of God didn't need Peter to be his advocate because he had come for a greater purpose. And he would surrender to the will of his Father. And Peter, while trying to be helpful, had in mind not the things of God, but the things of man. And so, Jesus called him out. And rightly so, because Jesus didn't come for the easy way. He came for the way that leads to eternal life, because he is the way that leads to eternal life. Verse 34. And calling the crowd to him, with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Our third point today is this. Jesus denied himself uncommitted followers. Jesus denied himself uncommitted followers. When he issued the call to his disciples to follow him, he meant it. And what's interesting is that he issues that same call to us. Do you know that to get saved, you have to deny yourself? You have to deny your claim to self-formation. You had a creator. You are created, just like me. I don't make myself. I don't form myself. No, I have been knit together by the very hands of God who knit me together in my mother's womb. He created me in His image. He created you in His image, in His likeness. Male and female created He them. He is your maker. We also, to come to Christ, have to deny any claim we have to complete and utter autonomy. We have an authority over us. Our Creator has authority over us. Do you remember? You remember Paul on Mars Hill in Athens? I got to do this. This is one of the most amazing moments of my entire life. I got to go to Athens, Greece, not Georgia. Stand on the Areopagus, Mars Hill. Look up at the Acropolis here. Look down at the Agora, the Roman marketplace, the ruins that are there. All the great temples there. All the great idols there. Standing on this rocky outcrop where the greatest philosophers of the world surrounded Paul back around Acts chapter 17. And I got to preach this message. But I'm going to tell you something. It's different when you're looking up at all the great temples of the Parthenon and all the like on the Acropolis. And you're looking down at the hustle and bustle in the Agora and you're surrounded by all the greatest wisdom the world has to offer. What did Paul say? He told them that there was a God who from one man created all human beings. And then he said this, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. What is Paul saying? You are accountable. You're accountable, Athenians. You're accountable, philosophers. You're accountable to the God who made you and who will judge you. And so to come to Christ, to be saved, you have to say, yes, I am not completely autonomous. I'm accountable to God over me, and you have to deny your claim to self-righteousness. The fact that you're better than Hitler won't get you into heaven. The fact that you're better than your neighbor who gets on your nerves won't get you into heaven. The Bible says no one is righteous, no, not one, not me, not you, only Jesus. And in order to get into heaven, in the kingdom of God, we have to have Jesus's righteousness put on us. And if we don't, all we have is our own righteousness, and that is as filthy rags before our holy God. So Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, even in the call to get saved, but the call to sanctification, to trust Him and follow Him, is a continual call to deny yourself and to deny myself. In Luke chapter 9, Luke, the physician, tells us that as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I'll follow you, but. Incidentally, the dead father wasn't dead yet. It was, let me see my father through the end of his life, get my inheritance, and then I'll come. I'll follow you, but. And what does Jesus say? It doesn't work. You have to deny yourself. And you need to understand the profundity of that statement in our current day. That is the most countercultural thing we could ever call anybody to do. Deny yourself to follow Jesus. But let me tell you something. It was the most countercultural thing they could do in first century Palestine. Deny yourself and follow Jesus. It was the most countercultural thing they could do in the Garden of Eden, and the culture was only two people. Deny yourself. Trust God. Even when He doesn't make sense to you, follow Him. So here's the options. You get to do what you want to do and deal with the outcome. Spoiler alert, it's not going to go well. It's not going to go well for you, and it never will stay with just you. It will affect those around you. Or, like your Savior Jesus, you can deny yourself, humble yourself, come to the Lord, and say, God, you're God, and I'm not. I'll trust you, and I'll follow you. I got to tell you, for me, that's really hard. In fact, it's only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit comes to me and comes to you and makes it possible so that we might truly understand life that is full and abundant and everlasting in Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, we love you. We confess this is so hard, but by your Spirit, strengthen us to trust you, to follow you, to deny ourselves, and to do as you lead. In Jesus' name, amen.